that he, Paul, is not inferior to the other apostles who came before him, just as the Gentiles are not inferior to the Jewish Christians. Second, that Paul is laboring to secure the Gentiles' liberty in the gospel and all that he has been doing and all that he has been writing to them. And finally, that the apostles in Jerusalem added nothing to Paul's ministry and instead confirmed him in it. So Paul's first point, that he is not inferior to the apostles. All throughout these first two chapters, Paul is really elaborating upon the point of his self-identification in the first verse of this letter. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. As he continues to tell us the story of his ministry in the gospel, Paul makes the same point he stressed in the last passage, that Paul's ministry and his teaching of the gospel do not depend upon the authorization of the other apostles in Jerusalem. As he continues this story in the first verse of our passage here tonight in verse 1 of chapter 2, at first it might seem like Paul is contradicting himself and making the opposite point when he presents himself and his ministry to the apostles to make sure that he had not run or had not been running in vain. But Paul does this only after 14 years of teaching the gospel to the Gentiles, before he visited Jerusalem only briefly to see Peter. But then Paul continued his ministry in other regions for 14 years without needing or seeking the approval of the apostles in Jerusalem. So why does Paul go to Jerusalem now? Well, he tells us in verse 2 that he went because of a revelation. So Paul does not come to present himself because he needs a summons from men, but because he gets a summons from God himself. Like the other apostles, Paul does not go here and there and do his work because of human directions. But Paul does all that he does because of direct instructions from God himself, because of the commission that he has received from Christ. This revelation that he mentions is likely the prophecy of Agabus in Acts 11, when he predicted a great famine that was to come. At this news, the church in Antioch decided to send relief to those needy in Jerusalem, and they send Paul and Barnabas to deliver their contribution. This purpose fits with this part of Paul's story in our passage, as Paul affirms that serving the poor is one of his crucial tasks there in verse 10. So Paul hears the calling of God through this revelation and then goes where God instructs. So again, why does Paul tell us in the Galatians all of this? Paul is not giving us this story to exalt himself or his authority as an apostle, but he is refuting the arguments of these false teachers who are troubling his flock in Galatia. We can infer from Paul's argument in this passage and earlier and later in the letter that these false teachers are accusing Paul of being a poor or rebellious disciple of the apostles in Jerusalem. They say that Paul has wandered from their teaching by refusing to insist on circumcision and the works of the law. So then the Galatians should instead listen to these false teachers who offer the pure, original Jerusalem gospel they learned from the original disciples of Jesus. And so they intend to lower Paul's authority and the Galatians' confidence in the true gospel so they can undermine it and then support their own teaching instead. They do this, first of all, by raising the other apostles above Paul and then setting their teaching in opposition to his. So Paul responds in this narrative not to exalt himself, but to restore the Galatians' confidence in the true teaching of the gospel. Because if the pure word of God is taken away from them, then they will lose the security the gospel offers them. Paul, as he says, is not subordinate to the other apostles. He teaches the gospel as he was shown the gospel and called to proclaim it by Christ himself. He is not at the beck and call of Jerusalem and does not depend upon their approval for what he does. So Paul also refutes the troubler's mistaken view of the apostles by his and by the ambivalent way that he refers to them in this passage, three times calling them those who seem to be influential. Paul will explain why he does this later in the passage, and I'll say more then, but he is continuing to refute the way that these troublers in Galatia are using the apostles to oppose Paul and his true teaching of the gospel. But yet we see Paul do something else in this passage to show the truth of his relationship to the apostles, as we see in verse 2, that Paul does voluntarily submit to their guidance. He does this not because he is their inferior, but because they are equals. Paul treads a fine line in his arguments describing his relationship between himself and the other apostles. But we see him first stressing his equal and independent calling as an apostle. He argues his authority then is from Christ and does not come from the other leaders in Jerusalem. On the other hand, he does go to Jerusalem and he does offer himself and his teaching to them to make sure that he had not run in vain. So in a sense then, he does voluntarily place himself under their authority as they would to him. Like the younger brother of the parable, Paul is not made to be an inferior apostle because he came to the true gospel late. He recognizes that he is an independent apostle, but he is not the only son of his father. So he seeks out the other apostles for support in his ministry. His authority does not depend upon them, but they have an authority too. Paul has also been called as an apostle and sent out for ministry by God himself, but so have they. So he seeks out their guidance and support. So he does not depend upon their approval, but God's. But he walks together with them as brothers in the same divine calling. But why would Paul present his gospel to the apostles to make sure that he's not running in vain so many years after he first started? He already knows the truth of what he's teaching. He already knows that he received this gospel and this calling to preach it directly from Christ himself. So why would he bother? He does so because making sure that he and the rest of the apostles in Jerusalem are on the same page is crucial to what he and they are called to do. They are working for the unity of Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And so if the Jews are following one gospel and the Gentiles another, they will not be unified. If the Jews are looking only to the leaders in Jerusalem and the Gentiles are looking only to Paul, they will not be unified. If all of the apostles are not unified, then the flock that they shepherd will not be unified either. But the gospel is one, and so all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile, are one in Christ. Though they come from different nations and cultures, they are one in Christ, one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The unity is inherent in the message of the gospel. Christ is one, and the triune God of the gospel is one. So the church of God must reflect the God that they worship by being made one. And their unity will testify to the truth of the gospel. So Paul presents the apostles the gospel that he proclaims. And that word proclaims there is in the present tense. The gospel that Paul proclaims to the Galatians and to the Gentiles and the gospel that Paul presented to the apostles in Jerusalem are one and the same gospel. Paul has not changed in his teaching. He does not preach one gospel to one people and then another to another. His teaching has not changed because the gospel has not changed. Contrary to these false teachers, Paul is not a wishy-washy preacher who fails to insist on the teaching of the law among Gentiles so as not to offend them. No, as Paul describes himself, the same gospel Paul teaches the Galatians, the same gospel he presented to the apostles and received their support. It is the same gospel because the gospel is one. Paul begins his second point in verse 3, that he is laboring for the Gentiles' freedom in the gospel and all that he is doing. He sees also in verse 3 that Paul first explicitly mentions the issue that is the crux of this debate, circumcision. The apostles do not require Titus to be circumcised, and they accept Paul and his ministry to the uncircumcised Gentiles. So Paul continues to relate his history as an apostle to reveal the true nature of the gospel against the one that these false teachers are proclaiming. And if the apostles really believe in the necessity of circumcision to remain in right standing before God, then this was their golden opportunity to show that by having Titus, a Gentile, circumcised. But they don't. Alongside Paul, they confirm him in his ministry to the Gentiles apart from circumcision. If the false teachers are right, the apostles would never do this. So these false teachers have their understanding of the gospel completely wrong. Paul shows the Galatians and these false teachers that even the apostles in Jerusalem, whom they so depend on, reject this false gospel of works. Here, Paul shows that the false teachers in Galatia are decisively not teaching a more original Jerusalem gospel. The apostles in Jerusalem themselves even reject this teaching. There were even those at this gathering in Jerusalem who insisted on a doctrine much like the one the false teachers in Galatia were teaching, who wanted Titus to be circumcised. If the apostles believe what these false teachers insist they do, they would have gone along with them, but they don't. These men are false brothers, as Paul calls them in verse 4, who have come in secretly. They present a plausible face, but they have come to spy out the Gentiles' freedom and to enslave them. And the false teachers in Galatia do the same. They don't want to liberate the Gentiles as they promise. They have come to enslave them. They present a smooth and pleasant path. Just do this and you'll be saved. Just keep these works of the law and you'll be righteous. But if you intend to attain your righteousness by the law, you must keep all of it. And if you replace the work of Christ as the object of your faith with trust and works of the law that you must perform, then you will fall into a pit that you cannot climb out of. This is how all of sin works. This is how the sin that Satan brought to our parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, promising freedom but bringing only slavery to sin and living under the reign of death. This is what happens when the Israelites asked for a king to rule over them instead of God. As Samuel warned them, they got the king they wanted in Saul, but he made them live like slaves. What we turn to liberate ourselves from God's will takes liberties with us. What we do to free ourselves from his lordship only enslaves us. The truth of the gospel that Paul defends is that the only object of faith is Christ. And that object, Christ, is strong enough to free you from any darkness or doubt. That he is strong enough to save you from any temptation or sin. That no doubt, enemy, sin, or weakness can take you when you hold on to Christ by faith. As Martin Luther heralds in his commentary on this passage, wherefore he that apprehendeth Christ by faith, although he be never so much terrified with the law and oppressed with the weight of his sins, yet he may be bold to glory that he is righteous. So if the false teachers then take away this hope by their teaching that circumcision and the works of the law are necessary to secure your righteousness before God, they will take away the Christian's ability to glorify and the righteousness of Christ. If the one true gospel is taken away from them, there will remain to them no peace or life or salvation. What is at stake in this debate, again, as I have said in each of these sermons leading up to this, that what is at stake in this debate is the truth of the gospel itself, and that there is only one gospel. So if the church turned away from the gospel of faith in Christ to a gospel of works of the law, Christians would lose their only hope of salvation and vindication by God. Paul says in verse 5 that he does not yield so that this truth remain for the Gentiles and Galatians. While the false brothers have been laboring to enslave them, Paul has been laboring to secure their freedom. While under pressure, he has yielded nothing to these false brothers, so the Gentiles would continue to know the peace and salvation of the true gospel. So they should continue to trust him and keep faith in the gospel of Jesus that he proclaimed to them. The gospel of salvation by faith alone because of what Christ has done for them. Paul was once like the self-righteous older brother because of he was once like the self-righteous older brother of the parable, trusting in works of the law to establish himself. So he knows that this kind of life cannot deliver the peace and hope of the gospel and urges the Galatians away from it. This meeting of Paul and the leaders of Jerusalem was crucial to the continuing growth of the church. They confirmed each other in the truth of the gospel, that all of the church, the community of the gospel, are created and marked out as the righteous people of God, not by circumcision and works of the law, but only by faith in Christ. They are defined not by the exclusive marks of Judaism, but by the death and resurrection of Christ. And that the Gentiles could be part of this community, the righteous people of God, just as well as the Jewish and Christians, because all share in one gospel. Paul's third point, then, we see, starting in verse 6, that the apostles added nothing to Paul's teaching. So now in verse 6, he returns to his relationship to the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and their meeting together there. But he begins this point by twice repeating his ambivalent description of the apostles, those who seemed influential. The false teachers in Galatia have too high a view of the leaders in Jerusalem. They make them the be-all and end-all of gospel ministry and make Paul subservient to them. But this time, Paul gives us his reasoning, that God shows no partiality. Paul does not mean that there's no difference between an apostle and a non-apostle, because the apostles really do have a unique authority that is given to them by in Christ. What Paul means is that they do not have a greater standing as apostles than he does. Paul is not trying to lessen the authority of the apostles in Jerusalem, but he's trying to set it in its proper sphere and prevent the false teachers from using them as an argument against him. The leaders in Jerusalem do not have a higher status as apostles because they were in first. Paul is not inferior because he once persecuted the church and came to the true gospel late. Paul, too, has seen the face of Jesus in Christ in the revelation on the road to Damascus. He has been called as an apostle by God himself and entrusted with the leadership of the church just as much as the others. Again, Paul treads a fine line in his argument in these first chapters of Galatians about his relationship to the other apostles. He first stresses equal and independent calling as an apostle directly from Christ. His authority is from Christ and not the other apostles. On the other hand, he does go to Jerusalem to seek them out, to present his understanding of the gospel to them, and to make sure that they're in full agreement about the nature of the gospel and salvation by faith and not by works of the law. But Paul now continues to make this complementary point in verses 6 through 10. The apostles, when they came to hear of all his ministry of the gospel to the Gentiles, added nothing to him. Instead, they confirmed him in his teaching of the gospel of Jesus and held him in fellowship as an equal alongside themselves. Where Paul first stressed his independence from the leaders of Jerusalem, now he shows that they support him in his teaching of the gospel against those who insist on works of the law. Those who were influential, he says, added nothing to him. Again, if the apostles really believe what the false teachers in Galatia say they believe, this would have been their golden opportunity to show it against Paul and his teaching of the gospel. This would have been the moment to insist on adding circumcision and works of the law to his ministry to the Gentiles. But they don't. They confirm him in his teaching and add nothing to him because the gospel is one. The gospel they learned from Christ is the gospel of salvation by faith alone. They saw as Christ accepted Gentiles like the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman who pursued him in faith. They saw as he accepted prostitutes and tax collectors who had flouted the law as they sought forgiveness of their sins in him alone. And now they have seen the Holy Spirit fall upon the Gentile believers as well as Jews, even apart from circumcision. And they accept Paul's ministry with joy. Therefore, according to the apostles in Jerusalem, Paul's ministry really is consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Paul is not a rebellious or a poor disciple of the apostles. They approve of him. Paul's independence is not that of a rebel. They recognize that there is no conflict at all between their understanding of the gospel or in their respective ministries. They also see a connection between Paul and his ministry and Peter and his. They each have been entrusted with this ministry of the gospel by God, and the same God who worked through Peter's ministry of the gospel works through Paul's. Both ministries are empowered by the Holy Spirit of God himself, by the same Holy Spirit who called them. The other apostles recognized the grace that was given to Paul by God and accept him as a brother. Paul and Peter are counterparts. Both receive their calling directly from God. When Peter first confessed Christ as Lord, Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but neither have flesh and blood revealed Christ to Paul." The Lord Jesus appeared to him directly in a thunderous voice and an appearance of radiant light that opened his eyes. The Gentiles and Paul in his ministry are not second class to the Jews or to Peter in his ministry. They are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and held in full acceptance even without circumcision and works of the law. They who were once alien have been brought near by the blood of Christ in the new covenant. And verse 7, as Paul says, he is entrusted with his ministry to the uncircumcised, and Peter with his to the circumcised. Not because they have different gospels, but different ministries given to them by God. Peter was called by God to ministry in the same way and Paul was, and vice versa. The same God who called both works through both. These are not two gospels, but two ministries of the one gospel. Paul's teaching may have different emphases to those who were never under the old covenant, but the truth of the gospel is one. There is only one gospel, as Paul teaches, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that Paul has been proclaiming throughout his whole ministry, both to the leaders in Jerusalem, to the Christians in Galatia. There is only this one gospel of salvation, and all who teach any other gospel are cursed. This has been the point all along Paul's argument, leading up to this passage and even down to its last words. This last request in verse 10 that the leaders in Jerusalem had for Paul and Barnabas at this meeting was that they remember the poor. As I had mentioned earlier, the likely context of these events is in the end of Acts 11, the prophecy of the famine, and Paul and Barnabas' mission to bring relief from the Gentiles to those who are in need in Jerusalem. In light of this, the poor mentioned here by the apostles are likely not the poor in general, but those needy Jewish believers in Jerusalem whom they have come to serve. This reminder, then, is not a footnote or an extraneous detail at the end of this story, but another powerful reflection of the truth of the one gospel and the unity of the church around the gospel. This is an important task for Paul with great theological meaning behind it. The Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, and now the Gentiles are showing that by their acts to provide for their Jewish brothers and sisters in need. They are one body and meet each other's needs. Bringing support from the Gentiles to the Jewish believers and the theological import of this sacrifice was a significant and recurring practice of Paul's ministry that reinforced the message of the one gospel and the one redeemed people of the gospel. Because this one gospel is the way of salvation that God provided for all people, both Jew and Gentile. It is the way opened through Christ's flesh and blood. It is the way out of this present evil age, the death, resurrection, and eternal reign of Christ. And as both Paul and the apostles in Jerusalem have shown decisively in this passage, it is and always was the way of faith alone and not works of the law. The rest of the book of Galatians will continually remind us of this and lead us to consider what we are really trusting in for our salvation and our preservation. The one gospel of salvation is only by faith alone. So examine yourselves to make sure that you have entrusted yourself to faith in Christ and are not still clinging to those acts that you do to show that you are righteous. One of the most important messages of Galatians is that the gospel of Jesus Christ really is the kind of thing that can save both Jews and Gentiles. Christ really can save all who come to him in faith, no matter their background or parentage. You are saved by faith in Christ, even if you were never circumcised, did not rise from a Jewish family, cannot trace your lineage back to Abraham, did not have the law and the prophets, and have not been to the temple to offer sacrifices. You can be saved by faith in Christ, even if you are a Greek or a Roman and have lived your whole life in paganism. You can be saved by faith in Christ, even if you did not grow up in church, did not have Christian parents, and were not raised to know and follow God. You can be saved by faith alone, even if you have hardly ever read the Bible, cannot recite the five solas, and do not know what a Presbyterian is and are afraid to ask. You can be saved by faith alone, even if you have been wayward in darkest sin for way too long, because Christ came to save sinners. He became human to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, to save the unrighteous. Christ came to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile. This is the one gospel of salvation by faith alone. This is the one gate of salvation through Christ, the one gate that you can enter in no matter where you started. You enter this gate by it in faith, by letting go of your trust in your own works to maintain your righteousness before God, and trusting instead only in the perfect righteousness of Christ on your behalf. He became human and lived a perfect life to make up for all of our wicked sins. He became sin who knew no sins, that we might become the righteousness of God. But you cannot enter this gate by the path of works of the law. You cannot hold on to Christ if your hands are still gripping on to your own works. So let nothing in you incline yourself to cling to your own works to gain or to keep your righteousness before God. This is the one gospel, and there is no other. But it is the one gospel offered freely to all who call upon the name of Christ. So then may his name be ever on your lips. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this passage that you have given us and this reminder of how you have saved us, that you have saved us not by anything that we did to look or to earn righteous, but you have saved us only in what another has done for us. We ask that you would continue to teach us this. It might be easy for those of us who have been in church and have heard this teaching for our whole lives to accept this, but to still in some way try to hold on to our own works, either to try to earn our salvation or to keep our righteousness in your eyes, to try to keep on working so that we can keep on appearing to be righteous before others, before you. Lord, so we ask that you would use this passage to teach us, to break us of this habit, to trust only in the righteousness of Christ, and not to view our own acts of obedience as anything that contribute toward justification, or anything that we do to earn and prove our righteousness before you in the day of judgment. Lord, we ask that you would teach us all of the implications of this gospel, that you would continue to teach us to be those who ever look to Christ as we hope for our righteousness for you, that you would give us a security and assurance that you intend for us in your gospel. So Lord, we pray that you would use this passage by your Holy Spirit to teach us all that you have for us and to teach us to imitate the faith of Christ. And we ask all of this in Christ's name alone, in his name. Amen. Well, as we continue to praise our God, let's turn to our next hymn. And if you would stand with us as we sing our hymn number 247, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded.